All right, let's prepare ourselves with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to assemble ourselves with believers for the purpose of studying history in this hour and understanding that Jesus Christ controls history. A time, Heavenly Father, of the Dark Ages as far as the nation of Israel was concerned, and development, therefore, of predominant human thought throughout the world. Therefore, it becomes a challenge to each of us to understand and be able to properly interpret history and understand what happens when the pivot loses its dynamics and its influence, how evil always takes advantage and rises to the top. We might learn these things, accept the challenge that is set before us. We dedicate the next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right, first of all, just to tell you a few things that I always like to, this is my core. Had a very wonderful time as far as the Denver Conference, not only in regard to being with Bob and spending some very valuable time. Sometimes an entourage accompanies Bob, and I have decided since I'm gone so much from our church and have now three conferences of my own, and some people have threatened anarchy and rebellion to make their point. Vicky being one just decided, well, that's it. And so I've decided that when an entourage is going, that I probably going to limit it, the number of conferences that I do go with Bob in that respect. But I was very happy to be at this one. It was his first Denver conference, and various family members of his wife lived there. Betty went with us, and she stayed with her family. And then various other friends and people that have known Bob since the days of seminary and even days of college. And in fact, one of the men, Dave Beckman, who graduated from Dallas and was president of a Bible college in Denver, stepped down so that a man named Joe Wall could assume the presidency. And Joe Wall is the one who wrote a very thick doctorate thesis of a very anti-Bob-themed book. And that pretty much sets an environment of the campus. And But he was there, and then the Betty Thieme's brother, Betty, I don't know if you know it or not, but Betty Thieme, Bob's wife, of course, I'm referring to, her father, Dr. Bill, is a pastor, was a pastor, he's retired now, was a pastor of a Baptist church in Arizona for, I think, over 50 years, if I'm not mistaken. And Richard Bill, Betty's brother, lives in Denver, and so we all got together at different times. And it was just fun listening to the stories. Some of them I don't think we need to go over here and take up our time, but some I think you would get an insight of the man as he when he was young. Dr. Bill, Richard Bill, Betty's brother, said that when they were at Arizona, and you got to remember that Bob accepted Christ in sophomore, junior in high school, and but when they were in college at Arizona, Richard said, this is Dr. Beal, Betty's brother, said that he didn't want anyone to know that he was a Christian, and he just was having a lot of troubles relating to a lot of things and at that time in his life. But he said the funniest thing was Bob, everybody on campus knew that he was a believer, and Bob was he said, I like the way he worded it, said Bob was the only guy he ever knew that gave the gospel through clenched teeth. You're going to listen to the gospel. And he said that's the way he would do it. He would get other jocks, you know. He'd beat them up in the ring and then win the fight and then go over to their corner and tell them he'd like to talk to them about Christ a little later and this type of thing. And he would go up to guys and gals and people on campus and just let everyone know and that he was a believer. And the funniest thing, and I had fun in private, I would never do it in public or in front of anyone, but I had fun kidding Bob about it. But he said that Bob was very big witnessing on campus in his college days, and he always have in his back pocket if he didn't have on a suit, and he said most of the time he didn't. Most of the time he had on shirt that showed off his muscles and all of this, but he'd always have in the back pocket a stack of tracks, and was always passing them around. And I had fun kidding Bob about passing out tracks, and that just isn't now his SOP. But at that time, and Richard related a funny story in regard to witnessing. He was on a bus. He has a PhD in science. Betty's brother does. And he was on some science thing, and they were on this big bus, and he was seated by a window, and he said all of the guys and gals, everybody got on the bus, and they were singing this filthy, filthy song. Now, we're talking, Bob was in college, we're talking late 30s to early 40s, and they were singing some horrible song. They're probably singing some country and western song, I figured, but to him, it was just terrible, and he was getting disgusted by even sitting on the bus. And Bob walked by, and he looked up and said, "Richard, what are you doing in there?" And he told him what he was doing, and he told him they were all singing this horrible song. He said Bob just reached his back pocket, pulled out a stack of those pamphlets, handed them up there, said, "Here, give them one of these and tell them about Christ," and walked off. He said, "I wasn't going to do that. I stuck those under the seat." And he said, "I was mad at Bob, mad at the kids on the bus. I was just totally mad." And it's another insight in regard to how he was at various times. Dave Beckman, I mentioned this morning, I asked him, it was funny, I said, asked Dave Beckman what, first of all, I just asked him how he felt and what Bob was like, and that's when he told me, he said he learned more theology going up to Bob and Betty's apartment after class and the seminary, and then while Bob was teaching at Reinhardt Bible Church, than he did from all of the theology classes at seminary. And I asked him, I said, "Well, tell me, David, what were the general attitude of the Bob's peers, students at Dallas Seminary, when Bob was there?" And he was really funny. He had a great attitude. He was about 72, I think, but a great attitude, a very strong, good sense of humor. He wasn't uptight. And he just leaned over and looked at me and says, "Well, before I answer that, why don't we just have a private meeting tomorrow afternoon and something like that, and I'll answer it for you." And Bob just sort of looked over and laughed. But he said, no, they respected his knowledge. They respected his enthusiasm for the word. But I love the way he said it because I know what he wanted to say. He said, "But they all thought he was a little brass." And but it was very interesting, that aspect of it. And there are a number of believers who are positive to doctrine in Denver. And something that I would relay only to those who have no problem with all of this kind of thing and relax about it. But we found an interesting thing, and both Bob and I laughed about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's the Corinthians were causing divisions. And what was happening was some of them said that I am of Peter, some of them said I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and all of this. And so there were divisions in the city and pitting teacher against teacher, which is totally wrong. But what's going on in Denver is they're pitting Bob against Bob. They had a nice FX group, and they've just had a big split because some of them wanted to watch video and some of them wanted to stay with they couldn't even decide to stay, and it's the same teacher and they had a split. So I guess church splits are just destined to whatever the circumstances are. And I met some people who are on the tapes of North Dallas Bible Church. Didn't ask them how they got on. In fact, I always try to, you know, they'll come up right in front of Bob. "Oh, I'm listening to your tapes, and they're just wonderful." And I'm like, "Shut up, you know, don't say that." And talked to various ones that do listen to the tapes from our church. And from that perspective, it was very encouraging. And they have a good block of believers in Denver, and just have to see what happens in regard to the pivot there. All right, now in regard to our study tonight, you have an outline of the Persian Empire. What I'm working on is a line. study like we have in our in the that I gave you when we first started the history of the Old Testament, and where we took all of the history in the Kings and with a straight line. I'm working on something like that. It's going to be rather complicated, but I'm trying to work on something like that and have on one page what's happening in with Persia, what's happening with Greece, what's happening with Rome, and in the middle, some way, put down what's happening in Israel all the way through, so that on one piece of paper we can have a grasp of the 400 or 500 years between the Testaments. So I'm working on that. But what I wanted to do here was just give you, because we're getting ready tonight, or at least next Sunday night, getting ready to go into the Persian period of the history of Greece. And since we studied it, I just thought I would go through this thing, pull out some of the important things, and give it to you. Let's take a quick look just to give orient you to what's going on. And again, all the only things that I pulled out are very important things. This does not cover all that we covered when we studied the Persian Empire, because I'd be embarrassed to think that's all we covered, and it took us several months. But what I did here is pulled out all of the important things, or the major things, under each of the kings. So quickly looking at it, because we'll get into this tonight. Cyrus the Great, 559 to 530. 559, all of this is B.C., of course. 559, king of the small Persian Empire. 550, ruler of the United Medo-Persian Empire, with no material here on how these things happened or anything. This is just to orient those of us who've gone through all of this and bring to memory what we studied. 539, October, he took control of Babylon, appointed Darius the Mede, ruler of Babylon, Syria, and Palestine, and decreed that the Jews return to Israel and build the temple. The second king, Cambyses, 530 to 522, he's the son of Cyrus. 525, led an expedition against Egypt, but before leaving, secretly killed his brother Smerdis. You remember the circumstances of this. He wanted to secure his rulership. 522, on return from Egypt, heard that Gaumata posed as Smerdis, because he secretly killed his brother, you recall. And therefore, this other man, Gaumata, came up and said that he was Smerdis, and therefore is called in history books Pseudo-Smerdis, and gained rulership of the Persian Empire. Cambyses apparently committed suicide. Then Pseudo-Smerdis lasted from March to September. So much for him. Darius the First, 522 to 486. 521 to 520, defeated 9 kings in 19 battles to reestablish Persian dominance. You'll recall, and you just have to think in history, that when there is a disruption, then the other countries that have been defeated, they think then that they can rebel. And you always find that happening. When the strong appear to be weak, the weak will rebel against the strong and take advantage of the position that they think they're in. So therefore, if you'll recall, what Darius the First had to do was reestablish Persian dominance. And that's exactly what he did in 19 battles. In 492, he moved against Asia Minor and Greece and the Black Sea. If you'll recall, a storm stopped him, but he did move into Asia Minor and Greece, wanting to secure the trade and prevent any movement toward him from the west. So he, therefore, this is the first. Actually, I say it's the first. There is record that the Persians came over, and I'll get to that tonight, in under the rule of Cyrus in about 545 and took Miletus. But we'll have to deal with that in a proper place. This is the first advance movement by an army, is in 492, by Darius the First. In 490, you'll recall that he was defeated by the Greeks at Marathon, and that's when the runner, you recall we studied it, made his way down to Marathon to warn the Greeks, and the Greeks therefore were able to arm the coastline before the Persian ships got around, and that's the famous Battle of Marathon. The next advance against Greek was stalled by Egyptian uprising. That brought on Xerxes, 486 to 465, son of Darius I, and Atossa, a daughter of Cyrus the Great. He changed the policy to seek the rule of the world. Xerxes was a little bold and had a great desire to rule the world. 484, he invaded and conquered Egypt and secured all of the Persian Empire. Then I gave you his religion, just so sometimes you'll see books about Zoroastrianism, and you'll have a familiarity of where it fits into history. Founded in 628, 551 by Zoroaster, who was an Iranian or Persian. 480, war against Greece. He spent 3 years preparing for the invasion. And you'll recall the interesting story at the Hellespont bridge by his own ships. A storm rose, and he had the sea was whipped 300 times, and he executed the builders. He had his men actually go down and take their whips and beat the sea with 300 slashes for preventing him from crossing. And then you'll recall the unprecedented engineering, the channel across the Athmas Peninsula. Then he marched across Thrace, Macedonia, and this is when he met the 300 Spartans. So this fills you in on that aspect and just gives you a rundown of where all of these things fit in. Persia occupied Athens and Sparta. Persia was defeated at the naval battle of Salamis, which we studied. 479, the Battle of Plataea. Persia also defeated. This begins the rise of Greece and the decline of Persia. 478 to 476, the story of Esther. He came home from the battle, and his wife got a little arrogant and got out of line, so he kicked her out and had a beauty contest, and that's what we'll be looking at Thursday night when we compare two great women in the Bible. Artaxerxes then comes into the rule. 465 to 423, son of Xerxes. You remember Artabanus killed Xerxes, and Artaxerxes killed Artabanus, 457. Ezra goes to Judah, 444. Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, completion of the walls. And Persia loses a great deal of land control of their empire. When I give you the line, then we'll just have all of this across like we did with our Bible chart, but I'm trying to put all of these things with some kind of dating on it and some type of abbreviations and working it all out, and then I'll have it printed up for you. So we have Ezra goes to Judah, 457, 444. Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, completion of the walls, the declining years of Persia. Then we go to Darius II. Of course, there are other things about Artaxerxes, but these are the highlights. These are the things you want to just call to memory quickly. Darius II, 423 to 404. He is the son of Artaxerxes. No military intervention into Greece is the point, but financial aid to Sparta against Athens in the Peloponnesian Wars. And this is where he just sent gold and sent financial support. Sorry that this isn't laying down. My computer sometimes takes what I have indented and pulls it back out. I don't know why. Maybe somebody can tell me why it does that. But anyway, under Darius II, 423 to 404, son of Artaxerxes, no military intervention, but he did give financial aid to Sparta against Athens in the Peloponnesian War. Just remember, the Peloponnesian War is a very important war period between Athens and Sparta, and Athens was defeated. He appointed his son Cyrus the Younger to rebuild the Spartan fleet, and Athens therefore falls in the battle. The Medes rebel, Egypt rebels, anti-Semitism in Palestine, but Persia is unable to do anything about it. They're unable to protect the Jews in Palestine. This brings up Artaxerxes II. 405 to 359, he is the son of Darius the second. At 401, we have the Battle of Cunaxa, Artaxerxes the second versus his brother Cyrus. Now, this is over in the Mesopotamia Valley, and his brother, Cyrus the Younger, formed an army against his own brother, so we have Persians fighting Persians. However, Cyrus really has a mercenary army of Greeks. Artaxerxes won the battle, but it was most costly. And I put into bold, I don't know how that comes off, I should have looked on the Xeroxing, but this is where Xenophon comes into history. And as a result, the Greeks knew that the Persians were weak and vulnerable. They're fighting against themselves. There are a lot of things you recall in that battle I didn't put on here. This is when we start advancing in military procedure, military strategy, going into a new era of military strategy. This is where Artaxerxes II realized his chariots were not really effective, and we're going to start moving to horse as opposed to chariots. And even though when people think of Rome, they think of the great chariot races and all, but the battlefield was not that chariot-oriented. And we saw that even in the biblical time, how that is really dying down. Well, Artaxerxes realized his chariots were not really flexible, and he also realized that his staff, his military soldier, was really in no position to handle the heavily armored foot soldier who marched in a mass, the famous phalanx type of formation that we've studied. All of that came about because when the mercenaries came up, they fought for the first time an army in the east, meaning Persia, and this was the first time Persia came up against that. So Artaxerxes demonstrated some genius in military, you'll recall, in order to defeat Cyrus the Younger. And was able to do it. All right, so what happens now? They're fighting each other, so now the whole world, Egypt, especially Greece, knows that Persia is vulnerable. They've lost the control of Egypt. They've lost control of Palestine. They've lost control of the Medes. They're vulnerable to being defeated. So Artaxerxes III, 359 to 338, son of Artaxerxes II. He is very cruel, violent. He wants to rebuild Persia, and he feels that the only way he can do it is to establish fear and absolute control, and therefore became very cruel and a very violent ruler. But he has the goal of reestablishing Persia's dominance. In 345, he destroyed the city of Sidon that we studied in Isaiah. In 343, he conquered Egypt. In 340, that's on a second attempt. I didn't put in the first attempt and everything. But 343, he conquered Egypt. 340, Philip, the father of Alexander and the Macedonian, Philip attacks the Byzantine and Perinthus. Artaxerxes sent aid to resist Alexander. So just remember that. Then this brings us the next king, Arsus, 338 to 336. This is, I just had to put it in here, we had fun with Bagoaz. If you ever want to call somebody a dirty name, just call him Bagoaz. Bagoaz murdered Artaxerxes III, who was a king. He murdered Arsus, who was a king. He appoints, he is the appointer of kings. Now we'll take care of what happens to him later. 337, you have the League of Corinth. I put that in bold. I hope it came out. What the League of Corinth was, this was a league to liberate Greece from Persian rule. And it's one of the few times that the Greeks actually got together on things. However, it didn't hold together very long. In 336, Philip invades Asia Minor with his army. He puts forth, sends his army over. He doesn't actually lead it, but he sends his army across the Hellespont into Asia Minor. Then we have Darius III. And if you'll see out on the end there, the last king of Persia. Darius III, 336 to 330. He took care of Bagoaz. Bagoaz was going to kill him by poison like he had the two previous kings, but Darius III made him drink the Kool-Aid, and that was the end of that. Very quickly, the rundown of the decline, or actually the fall of Persia. We've been seeing the decline through several kings. 336, Philip is assassinated. One or two people are highly suspected. Arsus, the king of Persia, for financing it, or Olympias, Philip's wife. And we didn't really get into that. We will when we get to Alexander and to Philip in a couple of weeks. But Olympia is a very powerful, dominant woman. Philip is a very powerful and dominant man, a sure genius of history. In fact, Philip and Alexander are really one of the few combinations of father-son geniuses in history that have such a great impact in history. And people are still trying to argue whether Arsus and the Persians paid to have Philip assassinated, or Olympias, who is Alexander or Philip's wife and Alexander's mother, because what happened was Philip dumped her for another wild woman. He met Olympias at a orgy, at a religious function. He went to a church party, and the religious party, and he met Olympias, and they had just one wild time and decided that they were suited for each other. But as time goes on, he dumped her, and she didn't like that, because not only because of what she took it personally, as we all would, I guess, but also because of what it would mean with her son Alexander. She had great hopes for Alexander. So historians are still debating whether it was Olympias or Arsus and Alexander. I don't think Alexander had any part of it whatsoever. And whether or not Philip's wife did or not, I stay out of family problems. And Arsus, we can just examine that historically. All right, be that as it may, we'll come to it and study the drama of it. We're getting ready to move into the 5th century Greece, which is all of the philosophical area in our study. And then we'll be ready to move into the period of Alexander. We'll get some more fun in there. 334, the date you always want to remember with Alexander. Alexander the Great becomes ruler. He leads his army into Asia Minor. And then you got the three important battles, boom, 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 the decline or the fall of Persia. 334, the Battle of Granicus. You remember that's that river right across the Hellespont. You cross Hellespont right here, and right over here is the Granicus River. And we studied all of this, and as I have it in your notes, this is where Alexander effected the oblique order of drill. Whether or not he created it is debatable. Probably Philip. And seems to be the one who developed it. Bob has read all of these things in the classical Greek, and was talking to him and feels that Philip probably is the greater genius, which added to the genius of Alexander, gave him all of the, he had everything lying there for him. Of course, it took the genius and the character and personality to put it into effect. But be that, this is where the oblique order of drill came into to effectiveness. 334, the Battle of Issus, and you'll recall, we don't have it on a map, but it's just at the northern point of the Mediterranean. Here's the Mediterranean coast. This is right up here at this where it just curves in, and we studied that in detail, and how Darius made very foolish military decisions, Darius III, in picking that as a spot to attack Alexander. The Persians were therefore defeated again. And then in 331, the Battle of Gamala, and that is in the the Mesopotamia Valley. And this will be the final defeat of Persia. And so many things you remember. Darius sent a word after he was defeated at Issus, and I will let you have this, and I'll let you have that. And if you'll send back my wife and my family and promise never to attack, Alexander laughed and said, "What are you promising me? What I already own. Why are you promising me what I own? What's already mine?" And so he didn't give him the treaty, and they had the third battle in that. 331, after the battle, you recall Alexander just moved into Babylon and moved into Persia and took over, and so now it becomes part of the Hellenistic Empire. Then what I did, I took in that last part there, in case you wanted to go home and just put all this down on a 3x5 card and carry with you throughout the day so you could memorize all of this, and I put it down just very simply for you, and just here I pulled out even the more basic things of Cyrus and Cambyses, and went all the way through Cambyses, went all the way through the kings and noting the things related to them, and just for a very quick shot. Now, I'll have all of that on a hopefully on some type of a nice chart, and we'll work on that and to get that out. Now let's resume our study so that we can move up to the Persian War, because that's what we are moving toward now, is the Persian period in regard to Greece. You recall that we have already noted the early and middle Hellenistic development, 2500 to 1600 B.C., Roman numeral 2, the late Hellenistic period, 1600 to 1200 B.C., 3, Greek migration, Dorians, the Dorian period, also known as the Homeric period. And I was talking to a friend of mine who is working on a degree in history in Georgia, and they were saying that one of the big battles that's going on right now is scholars now always have to have something to write about and publish books and articles on. But what they want to do now is go back and say, well, that really wasn't the way it is, and we really can't give much credit to Homer, and we can't give much credit to this and that really didn't happen, and almost to the point that there never was a Battle of Troy at all, and there wasn't a lot of things that they say, and now we're having a big battle between archaeologists, historians, and the ancient writings, because we actually have the manuscripts. And so it's an interesting battle that intellectuals like to get involved in and hassle about and talk about. All right, so we come now to Roman numeral 3, Greek migration, 1200 to 800, the Homeric period, the Iliad, the Odyssey, all of the things. You want to remember that primarily from this is where they get, you get the Greek code of honor that will carry on for hundreds of years. The way that they think, and it comes from the Iliad and the Odyssey. Roman numeral 4, which we're involved in now, Greek colonization, 750 to 550 B.C., and this deals with the colonization of the Greeks all over the Mediterranean, and we have now developed a great number of things in that regard. So let's move on. And in the period under colonization, in the period that we're studying, something else is very important, not only the colonization, and this is where we left off last week in the 700 to 500 period. And that is, not only was there great colonization, but there was a great change going on in Greece itself, setting the stage for the Greek philosophers of the 5th century. And this will be very important because with the development, and this is where we're just going to jump right through this tonight. I'm not going to spend time, but it's for those who enjoy technical reading of governments and the change in governments, how a nation rises and falls. There's a lot of changes in the government of Athens, of Sparta, and the various major Greek cities, being coming from aristocracy and kings, and then they would develop a board of aristocracy, kings, and military personnel. But as time went on and they declined, the peasants began to need more, and they gave more things to the peasants so they wouldn't go into rebellion. Tyranny will break out. And so what you're going to have in this time period, 700 to 500 B.C., you want to think of it in just a always changing, the communistic concept. But it was always changing. And the governments and the way the governments were set up, and tyrannies are very predominant during this period. The rise of the peasants, very dominant during this period. And all of this is very important in regard to history. I was talking to Bob this last week at various times. We most of the time we're just together alone, and about whether we could anticipate a world war or an AIDS type of thing, or what it might be. And we both agreed that the point of real reality, we're not prophets, but the point of reality is various types of uprising as things continue to get worse, and the Jesse Jackson mentality continues. And when they're not satisfied, and when money is not there, And Bob does this on the basis of going through all of history that nearly every great nation, we can talk about a lot of things, taxes and all of these things that are related to the problem, but you finally reach the point where the peasants rebelled. And the French Revolution, and you can just go through ancient history or church age history. And we are building in this country a very dominant lower peasant class, and that are being fed and given, are totally taken care of by the government. And when the money isn't there, or they just become totally discontent, malcontent as they were, have been in history, you can expect a revolution. We are not from it. This is what brought Hitler to the rulership. And you can just go through all stages of history of nations, and at some point, the peasants finally rise. And this is one problem that I have with the Republican Party, is that they still have not come to grips and formed an effective policy in regard to poverty. We criticize the Democrats for just wanting to give money away. But and while that isn't the answer, we have no answer. And we, being the Republican Party, have no answer. And they're going to have to deal with it. Because if they don't, in the next 10 years, you're going to see, and we've seen it in our lifetime from the 50s today, that we have seen a tripling and quadrupling of people that are on government welfare. And then when you add to that even those who are in the bureaucracy who are government paid, and you put all of that number of people together, and the stable class of our society, and this can all be validated, and that's why I don't want to spend that much time in Greece. I'd lose you, I think, if we developed it city by city in Greece. But this is why if we continue at the rate we're going, we're going to destroy the middle class, which is the class that is the productive class. And when that happens, when you've destroyed that, then it's just going to set up all of the environment for a national revolution in this country. Uprising, whatever, there are three or four different words that it can be called, but it amounts to that. And I was interested, we were sitting there eating, and Bob looked, and he said, well, I think he takes pride in the statement, well, I won't be here, you know, like this is going to be your problem. And but he said, I won't be here, but when they start taking away the guns, he said, then you will know for sure that you're on your way out as any type of a stable country. Because then that lends itself to the revolution of the peasants, of the people who are on the dole and are totally malcontent with the government and with not getting the money and the televisions and the bread and the food and everything else that they think that they're entitled to. So all of this is in the 700 to 500 period of the study of Greece, and that's what makes it such an interesting study. Now, last week we closed out by studying the Ionians, you will recall. And we're going through a look at the Ionians and various things in regard to the Ionians and how they developed. Really, the Ionians, who are predominantly on this section, developed all around the coastline of the Aegean Sea, all over into Asia Minor on this side, all around the Black Sea, was their primary location. And you remember we studied, noted Miletus was the main capital. Let's see if this is Ephesus, and it is, and this is Colossae. Miletus is right in this area, and they were the area that became the capital of the Ionians. Then we studied Sardis. And Sardis, you move inland a little bit, and this was where gold and silver was first minted. So we studied all of these things and ended up last week in John chapter 1, verse 1, and we took up the philosophy, the Greek philosophy, in dealing with the arche, and in other words, the search for the beginning. And I had a nice time having read and gone through some of these things, talking about that this week. But this was the beginning of the type of philosophy that will influence the 5th century economist. And the economic life During this period, the extension of the Ionian trade throughout Asia Minor, it brought in Oriental goods as well as Oriental ideology that mixed in with their own philosophy, and so you had a great trade. Barter trade is dying out. Money is now being used, and they coined the money so that they could trade all over and have some type of a standard of trade rather than barter trade, where you give me a cow and I'll give you three sandals or something like that. And, well, I need four. Well, then, you know, something else and all of this. They would do all of that. Well, the Ionians came up with the money as far as Greece was concerned. That brought us then to the next city-state of Sparta. That brings us to Sparta. And so here we'll take a look at Sparta, and I'll give you a little bearing of where everything is on here. If this is Athens right here on this side, this is Corinth. The city-state, and the Corinth, really, the more I read and learn about Corinth, it just had everything, and it's kind of motivated me to wonder if we ought to go back and finish up our study of Corinth. We ended at chapter 7, which dealt with marriage, and but this is where Corinth is, and Sparta's in this area. And so you have the great battles going on for rulership. But let's note a few things about Sparta. Ionia, I've covered all along here. Sparta, we're going to take a quick look at tonight, very briefly, because Sparta was one of the primary governments that we can study. Sparta and Athens are two of the primary governments of Greece that we can take note of and learn about government as it developed and will lead to Aristotle's writings and the law and such things that Aristotle wrote. So first of all, just giving it in five quick points for you, some things about, or six, the city-state of Sparta. Point one, in regard to Sparta. It was founded in 900 B.C., and it was actually just some villages. It was four villages, and they were consolidated. Then point two, under Sparta, I'm not going to get into it, but those of you who want a decent outline will want to have in it the Messenian War, M-E-S-S-E-N-I-A-N, 720 B.C. Sparta begins to become a dominant military city-state. In fact, of all of the Grecian states, Sparta will be the most military throughout all of the history of Greece. Point three, from 680, the time that we're studying, 680 to 650, you had the rule of a man named King. Very important as far as the history of Greece at this time. If it was our purpose to study Greece in detail, we would have to spend some time on King Phaeton. Point four, Sparta developed into a military state. Sparta developed into a military state. By contrast, Athens, while there will be military, of course, will be more of a philosophical state. But Sparta will develop into a military state. Sparta developed the new battle techniques of arranging hoplites, I'll spell it for you, H-O-P-L-I-T-E-S. Let me give you the phrase and then I'll define the terms. Sparta fully developed the arranging of hoplites in phalanges, P-H-A-L-A-N-G-E-S. Now, what does that mean? That is, they arranged the foot soldier armed with spears and swords and round shields and leg protectors and headgear And all of that is much different than it's ever been done. We call this a heavily armed foot soldier. He's got gear all over his legs, all over his head. He's got a sword. He's got spears. He's got a shield. He's got to take care of all of these things. And by the way, if you're thinking ahead, all of the armor that Paul talks about in Ephesians that the Romans will pick up. Well, that's why I'm giving you. I try to pull out things that we can do something with. And it was Sparta during this time period that developed all of this into a procedure of military, a military procedure. So what they did, they'd of arranging the hoplites into phalanges, and that is, they arranged the foot soldier armed with spears, swords, round shields, and a leg protector headgear into the phalanx, P-H-A-L-A-N-X. And that is that these foot soldiers are formed into close, deep ranks and files, so that they just march very close together, and like if they were having a barrage, you've seen this in many movies, they're having a barrage of arrows coming over, they all put their shields up, the men in the outer perimeter have different types of shields, and so it just looks like a massive house guarded marching toward you. And so if you have spears or arrows, there's nothing that really you can do about it. And an open field battle, if you have the rock thrower, you have to be very good at hitting this area, but they just keeps moving. Just keeps moving toward you. And then by the time it gets to the line, then they're well prepared and have the formation break and go into battle. Continuing the study of Sparta. Let's see, into the deep rings. In the government assemblies of Sparta, the army had predominant influence in decisions. Sparta became separated from the rest of the Greek world. They became isolationist. They became isolationist and separated themselves from the rest of the Greek world. They would let very few in or very few out. The peasants were without rights or power. Peasants are called helots, H-E-L-O-T-S, if you do any reading in Greek history. The peasants are called helots, H-E-L-O-T-S, and they were without rights or powers in the area of Sparta. And the city became ruled by a few. And again, I wish we had time to take up the total government and the changing of it and the shifting and all of this over all of their years, but we simply do not have that time. Point five, in 550 B.C., the Peloponnesian League. Now, whenever you hear the word Peloponnesian, all you're talking about is the name that is given. See, if you look at Greece, how it's broken by the Gulf of Corinth right here, all right, the League of the Peloponnesians or the Peloponnesian War, if you just kind of went like this and drew your line, that's all that's south of that line are Peloponnesians. And that's why you have Athens and Sparta, and you have the Peloponnesian War. Well, and what I'm looking at here in this point, point 5 in 550 B.C., the Peloponnesian League was established under the military dominance of Sparta. The Peloponnesian League was established under the military dominion of Sparta. It was designed to protect the Peloponnesians from Persia or any other invasion, any other invader, all enemies. All Peloponnesian states, I say all, there were a few who didn't, but most all of the Peloponnesian states were obliged to render military assistance and money, but they retained their autonomy. Sparta wanted nothing to do with them and wanted them to have nothing to do with Sparta except in the military. Sparta and the League became the strongest military power in Greece during this time period. However, due to built-in weaknesses, jealousy, competition between cities, jealousy between city-states, cultural decay, homosexuality, religion, all of these things, by the fifth century, the League is rather weak, if in existence at all. And then point six, the Spartan Constitution is, that's about all I'm going to do is just give you that. The Spartan Constitution, one of the most interesting but difficult studies, or not difficult, but in-depth studies, is the development of the Constitution and the government of Sparta. If we were going to study Greece in detail, you have to go through all of this. The way that it started out, made up of kings and the military personnel, and then they added some other things, and it kept changing. And all of this had changed very noticeably. What happens in our country is our structure doesn't change, but our interpretation of our Constitution changes, obviously. We've already gone from a republic to a democracy, which the Constitution would not allow if it was properly interpreted. But they would actually change the structure, which I think is really more fair and obvious. If you're not going to function in a certain way, then go ahead and change to the way that you're going to function. But that's not true in marriages, but it's true in government. They should change. All right, now the last thing I want to say about this period, and I really have jumped to just by that point six, is what if you were taking a Greek course, what you would have to spend a great deal of time on is studying all of the government structures of Athens and Sparta and other cities, and memorize them and learn them and set up the course of understanding jurisprudence, law, government. And that's why this period is so important to the academic world, because this is where you start studying all of these things, is in this time period. The development in the rest of Greece, very quickly. The development in the rest of Greece, just a very few things, circa 700, somewhere around 700 B.C., you have the writings of Hesiod, H-E-S-I-O-D. And his writing is called the Theogony, T-H-E-O-G-O-N-Y, God Agony. This is the Theogony, which describes the downfall of the human race over the span of five ages. So here we are talking about it. Well, old Hesiod thought it was all over in his time, but history has fooled him, and we've managed to survive. But he describes the downfall of the human race. And so that's the type of writing that he was involved with. As you turn into the 7th century, the next point, as you turn into the 7th century, the oral traditional law was recorded in writing, contributing to the development of legal institutions. So I hope you're beginning to, at least whether we go through it or not, have an appreciation of Greece and what's happening in Greece and why in the academic world it is important, because these are the things when the Western world, and that's what we're part of, our heritage, starts developing all of these things. Of course, the Orients have had a lot of this a lot longer, and of course the Israelites all the way back to 1440 B.C. So you have the writing of law. Going into the 7th century, tyrannies begin to establish, rebelling against the rich, rebelling against ruling people. And then what that does, though, whereas you have maybe a few people who are rich ruling, you now have tyrannous ruling. And so you don't have really a change in the number of people ruling. It's just one is under tyranny, and the other is what developed over history. And unfortunately, and that's why I said what I said about America's future, these type of changes and things do not just occur naturally. There is a rebellion and revolution. Where can you go start in history of the church that you don't have this recorded in all of the countries? Russia had its revolution. France had its revolution. And Spain, and on and on and on. And Germany. And no reason why, at the course that America has set, that we're not going to be without a revolution of the peasants, revolution of the people in this country. And about as far as carrying and having arms and weapons and ammunition, I certainly am in no position as a pastor to tell you what to do. But I would suggest that you give it thought. All right? So during the 7th century, you have the tyrannies developing. 657 And by the way, if you do get weapons, learn how to use them. 657 to 580, keep them in working order. If you wait and pull it out, well, get all the dust off, look down the barrel, and there's five roaches dead in there and a couple of crickets, and, you know, the thing is of no value, just hang it up on a wall and look at it, and because it's not going to do you any good. 657 to 580, you have the period of the tyranny of Corinth, the tyranny of Corinth, the rise of peasants, and they were giving treatment, more money, and all of this to appease them. A word about the art. Some of you enjoy art, and we have to note a few things every now and then. 600 to 500 B.C., Corinth was the leader in artistic production. Athens probably was next, and then a general spread. You have in this time period, 600 to 500 B.C., statues of nude youths, especially boys. And once again, the great dominance of homosexuality. You also had statutes of more what we'll call the older girls or grown girls. And so these would be the two primary statutes. Just a parenthetical note, sexual abuse of children, especially boys, as immoral degeneracy, and is generally a sign of the final decline of any society. And we, of course, in our country, have a phenomenal and alarming increase in child abuse, and this country does very little about it. We are great with words. We're not very much in action, which is another sign of a weak people. And we talk a lot, but we don't do anything about it. And we have unbelievable child abuse. Most parents today are not let their children hardly do anything in the cities for fear in the parks and everywhere else of perverts and weirdos. And those are going to increase as the peasant society increases. And there's a lot going on with the Jesse Jackson campaign in regards to how capitalism, its fundamental purpose is greed. But I hope that you will never fall for that, and if you have any problem with that, see me, and I'll give you a list of some books that'll clarify a lot of things to you, that the greatest greed is always in a socialistic society where the peasant wants more and more and has done nothing for it. They want more food, they want more things, they want more of the wealth, they want more of the goods that are in the land, but they give no production to the land. And they want more. It has been so proven, and there are several books on the subject matter. I'm just pointing it out because the Dallas Morning News and reporters and politicians now are saying a lot how capitalism breeds on greed. Well, I want you to understand something from the human nature and truth. Socialism breeds on greed. Capitalism, while the desire for things is there, it demands that you think of other people. Capitalism demands that you give thought to what other people want. And so David Black, I've just decided what we're going to cover in September. So David's invited me to speak to a group of young people on economics. So, but capitalism demands that I have to sit back and look around and see what you want. And or look back and see what I think you need and then convince you that you want. And whereas socialism just says, I want this, and I want this, and it's mine. So there is nothing more greed-building than socialism. But getting back to this point, sexual abuse of children, especially boys, small boys, is the sign of immoral degeneracy that characterizes the decline of a society. And they would use these statues of small boys and grown girls. These were sacred symbols of religious service. And so all of this is just a period of constant change, things developing, and aristocracies broken. And you have the way they break up the law. We have a lot of talk about this today in the present presidential campaign. I don't think it'll happen in the next 4 years, but over the next 16 years, you can count on a shifting of wealth and power in this country, and we will do it by tax. taxation. The Greeks did it by revolution. The French did it by revolution. We may have to end up doing it, or not have to do it, but it may end up in this country where the peasants will rebel. But what they did, they just did it by law, and they took land and things away from the aristocracy, gave it to the peasants, and so it's a continual breakdown in all of these areas. If you were going to study this period, one man that you would have to study is Solon, S-O-L-O-N, 594, one of the great minds in the development of Greek politics. Well, that gets us ready now for the next major point in the study of Greece, and that takes us to the Persian period. And so we will start there next Sunday evening. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to study and note these things. Father, it is so obvious when we study the Word of God and then see the nature of man, the old sin nature, the degeneracy of man as he moves further and further away from the laws of divine establishment, not to even mention a glorification of your Son and your Word. We must, Heavenly Father, therefore learn from the Word of God, see these things in actuality and history, that we, Heavenly Father, in our time might make decisions in our homes and in our lives, in our social lives, our home lives, our work lives, romantic lives, every area of our existence that will add to the stability of this country and the reflected glory of our Savior. In His precious name we humbly pray. Amen.